Matthew by doing an introduction to the Gospels. And next week we'll do part two. And then we'll do Matthew. And you can decide whether you think I'm wise to do that or not as we go through it. Because we finished the Psalms and we're on our way. And we don't have Matthew on record on our website, so we have the other Gospels, you know, the teachings. So that's one of the reasons I wanted to get it up. Plus, I wanted to go into the New Testament after Psalms. But I have to pray right now and thank God for the testimony that we just received. Lord, we thank you for Bill and Mary Decker. We thank you for saving his life to earth when he was a little boy, and how much more impact that has meant to the world. We just thank you, Lord. Lord, let us take this next time that we have and focus our attention on grow. Give as we can give our hearts. Whatever it is that you have for us, give us our portion today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we don't just start a new book, but a theme that is throughout the scriptures, the theme of the scriptures. So I'm going to be going through some scriptures. Some of them will be on the screen. I won't go slow, but I try not to rush. I want to show you a few things here as we begin. And this is the way I want to do an introduction to the Gospels. In Luke 24, by the way, every time I go to Malawi, when I have new pastors that we teach who have not been with us, I make sure to do a study on what the gospel is, and I make sure to do a study on what the New Testament is, what the scriptures are about, because bits and pieces are not the whole thing. And for instance, we have 7, which says, "Then he said to them," Jesus to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the men who were confused by hearing that he'd risen from the dead and didn't know whether to believe it or not. And many of you are familiar with that story, yeah? So he says to these two men who are talking to him, not knowing who he is, about all the things that have happened with Jesus. And he says to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses, what does that mean? Genesis, yeah, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So how long did that take? How long was that walk? And the example, just one tiny example, that after the resurrection of Jesus, after the Holy Spirit has come on, the Holy Spirit has not come on the men yet in Acts chapter 2, but as they are waiting, Peter stands up and he actually already knew what God wrote through the prophets of the Old Testament. Because in Acts 1:16, he says, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled." What scriptures are those? Is it Gospels or Paul's writings? No, it's Old Testament. Old Testament. There's no New Testament. There's no nothing New Testament. Zero. Zilch. Nada. "He expounded them in all the scriptures." That was the Old Testament. And Peter says, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit has spoken by them, a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And that's where that verse that we read in the Psalms, "Let another one take his bishop position," is from. And Peter, by the Holy Spirit, even before he's baptized with the Holy Spirit, is able to see and know. He is inspired to mention the reality of Judas's prophesied rejection of Christ and his betrayal of Christ, and he was inspired by the inspired scriptures. And it just goes on and on and on and on and on, and it's just a coincidence. And you're just making it say what you want it to say. These are the these are the doubts. Jesus said to these guys, when he said, "For to not believe all that the prophets had spoken is foolish or unwise." It can be translated unwise. And slow of heart is just plain those words, slow of heart. There's no other translation for it. Slow of heart. Isn't that our tendency just as humans, right? To be slow of heart to believe, slow to believe, and quick to doubt. If it's gossip, it's reversed. Quick to believe, but if it's like things of the faith, slow to believe and quick to doubt. So in John 5:39, when Jesus is speaking, the other verse that I always give in giving Luke 24, I also give them John 5:39. And it's not just for pastors in Malawi, you understand this. It's for anyone to understand when somebody says to you, what are the scriptures about? What are the scriptures about? These would be great places to go. You can't be clearer than these verses. Jesus tells the religious leaders who are rejecting him and not believing him, he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." This man is extreme, the Son of God. He's saying, they got scrolls. All the scrolls that they've worshiped God through, all these scrolls and histories and all the people they've elevated, the kings, David, and the prophets, Jeremiah. And he says, every single bit of that, that you search every single day and think you find life in it by knowing it, every single bit of everything in those scrolls is talking about me. Jesus never claimed to be God. Mark 14, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the living God? I am. And hereafter you'll see the Son of Man in glory." But Jesus never said that. And that somebody was quick to doubt and never opened the Bible to read it. It just happens. This isn't anger at people who don't know. It's just to help you get the clutter out of all the confusion that circles. Do you get what I'm saying? Because it's there. All right, that's what we're about today. So in John 6:45, he also says, talking again to people who are struggling to believe him, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Are these potent scriptures? Are these like clear? Is there confusion here? You can say, "I don't believe it." Somebody listening, you can say, I mean, anybody in this room, we're not going to force you to believe, but you need to know what it is you're not believing. And clearly, you're not believing the clear words that Jesus spoke. Everyone who believes, who learns from the Father, will come to me. John the Baptist said it in John 3, and then John the Apostle, who wrote John 3, you know, from his testimony of listening, repeats it a little different, almost the same, in 1 John 5:12, where he says, "He who has the Son of God has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." John the Baptist, you know, in his camel's hair clothing, said, "But the wrath of God remains on that person." John doesn't quote that part of it in 1 John 5 for whatever reason. I don't think he's scared to. But the great news is in John 6:37, among other places. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will be by no means cast out." Are you glad for that? "He that comes to me, I'll never cast you out." Truth seekers will, and he will embrace them. A true truth seeker will find their way to Jesus. Now, there's a few things that people don't care about that I want to talk to you about right now. Things that people don't care about. And you might say, somebody might say, "Well, why bother?" Why bother? Jesus, in the parable of the sower, who the man that goes out to plant seeds, and the seed is the word of God. In Matthew 13, and it's also in Mark, Many of you are familiar. If you're not, you can ask us later. But look, read Matthew 13 for a full commentary of Jesus on this, the statement of the parable. I won't go through the parable because many of us are familiar with it. The seed is the word of God. Is the word of God pure and holy and good? Are there bad seeds in the word of God? No. So the seed, in every case, the seed's the same. It's the word of God. Is it good? It's good. The seed is good. Okay. And some of it goes on the hard pathway, and Satan comes and takes the seed like a bird takes the seed. And some of it's on shallow ground where it doesn't go deep and springs up right away, but the same sun that makes other plants grow burns it up because it has no root. The third one is among the weeds and the thorns and the thistles, and they choke the word, but some is on good ground. Some 30, 60, and 100-fold, 100 times what they planted. Jesus says, the word of God, this pure and perfect holy seed, gets spread all over the place. And I will never forget being at a conference with Alistair Biggs. You know who he is? And Alistair Biggs reads the parable of the sower. He reads the first part of it, and he reads, he threw the seeds here, and they went here, and he goes, what kind of an operation are we running here? It was so great. With his accent, too. Like, why would you do that? Why would a guy throw seeds in so many bad places? Aren't you glad Jesus didn't look at all the number of people who were not going to believe in him and say, why bother? Why bother? All the people who reject him, why bother? It would leave us doomed and lost. And we want to help other people understand. We want to clarify to anyone and everyone the truth of the gospel, wherever it's regardless of their response. Isn't that what we're called to do? Are you doing what you do to get a response? Because if you are, you're angry or depressed. That's what happens eventually. And you give up. When it comes to the gospel, maybe other things, you get the response you want and it all works out. Great. We're talking about the gospel. And I am so glad that people didn't give up. Wouldn't it not be Satan's deception to trick us into lethargy, to get us hung up in hopelessness, to be caught up in the no one will listen syndrome? I know it isn't laziness always that hinders us, but you could apply these verses I'm going to give you in Proverbs that talk about laziness. Well, first of all, if you're lazy, listen to them. Number two, if you're discouraged, just replace the slothfulness part to discouragement. In other words, Proverbs 26:13, the lazy man says, there's a lion in the road, meaning I can't go out, I can't do it. There's a lion that's going to eat me up. Proverbs 24, during harvest and have nothing. So, you know, you may go, those are kind of weird verses to use. Well, I said use discouragement in place of laziness, because it'll affect you the same way, won't it? It'll stop you in your tracks. And you know, I often stress that we are here today because someone cared enough, right? I stress this a lot. I don't apologize for it. Someone cared enough to face the possible scorn. They cared enough to face the scorn to tell me the truth, to do to the Lord, and there wasn't all that scorn stuff. But some of you can relate with me. Many people in this room and listening can relate to the fact that either we or people we've talked to were scorners, and I was a scorner, as I've mentioned many times. I'm so glad they cared enough to face the scorn that might come. But why do we believe the accuracy of the Gospels? Well, first, because that's what we want to talk about. That was my introduction to it. But the Gospels is first our reaction to it, our response to it is our testimony, our changed life, the confirmation of our need for a Savior and His presence in our life is real to us, and nobody can take away your testimony, right? It's like they can say, I think you were fantasizing. They can say you're drinking your bathwater. They can say, who cares what you went through, whatever. But you can say, this is what has happened to me because of the Gospel, and let us give that credit. But there's also what we call, I guess you could call it, empirical evidence. Not just other people just believe what they believe, and we just believe what we believe because we like, we just believe it. That's you may have started that way, but I hope you don't finish that way. I started that way. I mean, I didn't know anything. But I began to learn things that are important that if you have them in your foundation, and they will help you help other people, as I understand it. So there's evidence. You know, my friend, the young man whose family came out here, he was 16, David Lukenholter. His mom, Debbie, and Luke, her husband, and Dave came out here first, and that's how our church started. He's in Texas, and we were talking this week, and I told him, yeah, I'm going to do an introduction to the Gospel on these issues, and I have this question, like, why bother? And he goes, oh, I just did an announcement, because our church is, and they have a going church, and it's a great church and doing well. And he goes, we're doing a biblical literacy class announcement, and I did it last week, he said. I said, well, send me what you wrote. It's a 10-week class. We hope to push against the trend of biblical illiteracy that unfortunately describes many Christians' understanding of God's word. Barna Group, the survey group, showed that in 2007, 38% of Americans identify as Christians. Only 8 affirmed 9 basic and key tenets of the Christian faith. Things like, is Jesus the only way to heaven, or is Satan a real being? Is there such a thing as God's kingdom? In 2016, Barna released some more troubling statistics. Less than half of all the adults can name all 4 Gospels. 82% think that the phrase, God helps those who helps themselves, is a Bible verse. And so 12% of adults think that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. 50% of high school seniors think that Sodom and Gomorrah were a husband and wife. 60% of Americans, and I'd say it's higher now, can't name half of the Ten Commandments. You know, have you ever done it? Somebody say, hey, name me how many kinds of beer you can name. You'll get about 20, a list of 20 Ten Commandments. I think adultery, they might think they know that one, but anyway. He said, no wonder, George Barna said, not railing on people, but just realizing the stats. No wonder people break the Ten Commandments all the time. They don't even know what they are. And the answer here isn't just knowing the Ten Commandments. That's not the point here. But so there's a professor at a Charlton University who said it may be the case that, first, Christians are becoming less and less familiar with God's own words, which leads to, number two, them being assimilating into the post-secular culture because you don't have the foundation. So what you believe comes from what's around you. And then number three, God becomes more marginalized in your life, which leads to a deteriorating relationship with God, which leads to being even assumptions about how life works. Kind of like, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And the reason that David Lukenholter was going to do that whole introduction was to get people's attention because it's not something everybody wants to do because life is busy or because it doesn't sound fun. And, of course, we come to church to have fun. So that was a little cynical or smart alecky. So I thank God for you because you guys are students. Many of you are way ahead of me and good at seeking the Lord. And we're not here to compete with each other or any other church. We're all in this fight for the faith together. And that text, Dave did a 2-week series on textual criticism and the different translations, and it was great. But if you didn't see it, and you don't, and I highly encourage you to go to his Iron Sheet Ministries and watch it. We're not here promoting Dave Bigler. It's just that that's what we did recently, and that book is something that we use, and he does that across the world, tries to send it over to Malawi, and it's going to go to other places. But let me tell you this. I seeing that and thinking about it, which and information I have, is I'll refer you to those two teachings. But I'll also mention to you that you've ever heard of Plato, right? It's that stuff you do on the table. So Plato's Republic is a classic. It was written in 380 BC. The earliest copy we have of that is 900 AD. That's 1,300 years later. And there's seven copies. And that Caesar's Gallic Wars was written between 100 and 44 BC. The earliest copies we have are 1,000 years later, and we have 10 copies. Okay. Then you also have, you ever hear of Herodotus, Thucydides? They're the guys who run that deli down the street. So these are, and in Dave's thing, he showed that these five guys were historian Greek and Roman historians upon which all our colleges, all of our information, all of our history books, all of our history books take their information from these five guys. And then you also have the ones I mentioned and others in a lesser degree. But these are the five main guys, okay? And I'm going to quote from this. If you stacked up all their writings, which also are the same dimension as the ones I gave you, they wrote it here. We only have a copy from 1,000 years later or whatever, and we only have a few copies. Are you with me? Okay. So the statistic is, if they're all in the same size paper of everything they've written, take all the historians, all the stuff we have from everybody else in ancient history, take them all and stack it 4 feet high. Stack what we have from the New Testament, which was written 50 to 100 years 100 AD. It was all written within the same century. We have more than 5,000 complete copies. Did you hear that? Versus 10 copies from 1,000 years later. Do you catch this? We have 5,000 complete copies and over 24,000 portions from 50 to 225 years after the writing from the second and third century that quote the New Testament, that you could get the entire New Testament, just take all their verses and go, oh, okay, and you get the New Testament. They quoted it, and they quoted who wrote, who said it. Not chapter 5, verse 2, because there was no such thing. But all the quotations that are from our scripture of the New Testament are quoted by church fathers in the second and third century, and you would get the whole Bible by putting them all, if you had the time to put them together. There's people that do. Okay. It doesn't automatically make everything the Bible says true. We don't tell people it has to all be true because we have these copies. But is it an accurate representation of what was believed and spoken? If it's not, we don't have any history. So the Bible was translated so many times. That's a bogus comment, and I won't go down that any further. So, and also the textual variance means things that were mistakes are so small, but there's bunches of them. That's why they can say, well, there's 150,000 mistakes. Yeah, Jesus Christ and the T was left off. 98% of those, that's the mistake. So a copyist left off a letter. That changes the whole Bible. How can you trust it? Do you realize how ridiculous that is? The ones that are really major don't change anything about the Gospels at all. They just, well, I don't know if that section is real or not, and there's three of them that are that you could say that about, that are more major. The woman caught in adultery, we aren't certain if that story was in the original manuscripts. Does it change the Gospel? No. There's a couple of places. The rest of it is a comma, a missing letter. The Bible's so full of, you know. Oh. So anyway. So here's the thing about all this. You can look up, you can go to Dave's two studies, you can look up, Ron Rhodes does a great simple manuscript evidence for the Bible. And I have periodically gone back and looked and looked and looked at the simple stuff and the information because I find it kind of escapes through a hole in my foot. And I also find that it really encourages me. I don't go automatically, everybody's going to believe because I know this information. But I'm going to be able to talk intelligently with people who have been given a lot of false information. And when I see somebody with any false information, I do feel an obligation, if possible, to tell them the truth and to help them. Not to load my gun to show how much Bible I know or history I know, but to care about them. Why bother? Because you care to see people cut through the haze that has been given to them. That's why you bother. Because somebody cared about you. So then there's of course, Bible prophecy, and there's archaeology. The constant bashing turns into blushing as we keep digging and finding more. How then can people, and there's more, but I'm not going to do all that right now. How can people not care with such evidence? How can people not care when you show them the evidence? Because do you think I've ever shown somebody the evidence and they said, whatever? Well, I still don't, you know, you've done this. You've done it in some way or another, whether you've done all this kind of evidence or not. And they go, well, I don't know. I don't know if I believe. But with all the evidence, you could pile it on and show them. And the answer to why people don't care when you show them such evidence, the answer is Dave Germann. That probably cleared it up for you. So before I became a Christian, about a year ahead, at 17 years old, we only had newspaper and 3 TV stations, no cell phones. And I opened the newspaper, and there's an article. This is 1970, 69 or 70. And there's an article about a guy who broke into somebody's house by climbing on their roof and fell through a skylight and got hurt. And he's suing there's a story about a thief who's suing the owner of the house, and it's actually going to go to court. And you're saying, well, this happens like this every day. It didn't in 1969 and 1970. That had never happened. Nothing like that was going on. And now suddenly it was a big news story because he was actually being allowed to bring a lawsuit. My, how the times have changed. And I went, wow, that is crazy. And I said, and then I put the paper down. And my friend Dave came over, Dave Germann. And I said, Dave, do you know I read this article? And this is happening. He's suing him. He goes, it's not. That's stupid. That's not true. You're making that up. I said, no, I saw it in the newspaper. I know it blew my mind too. He goes, did not. You're an idiot. You're a bigger idiot. Yeah, and he storms off and goes home. So I go dig through the garage where the newspapers are going to go in the garbage, and I found the article, and I'm excited. Okay. I march. He lived about 6 houses down. I march down the street. I knock on his door. I go, I hold it up where it's right in front to him. He opens the door. I go, did too. And he goes, did not. And he slams the door. And even then, before I became a Christian, I understood right there that this conversation is not about facts. It's emotional. He didn't like it. And I didn't like it either, but he just shut it down. Well, that doesn't happen with the gospel, does it? I mean, this is the gospel. Yeah, some of us were there like Dave, and we thank God for peeling back the blinders, amen? Would it not be arrogant to say nobody else is going to believe? Now, sure, we struggle with how to connect with people, how to talk to them, but it is important to ask yourself, I didn't coin this phrase. When does tolerance become cowardice? Where you're not willing to tell the truth because it's not really because you're being tolerant and kind. It's because you're afraid. Afraid of the reaction. Now, you do understand. I'm not trying to load guns here, spirit guns, to go blast people with the truth. It's like we need to love people and care and listen to people and talk with them intelligently and caringly. But you know those moments that come where you just don't want to say what it really is. And that has to do with the whole purpose of the gospel. Because the gospel is not good rules or good views. It's good news. God's ways are not his ways. Our ways, his thoughts, are higher than ours. No one could and no one would do what God did. Many struggle to accept the reality and the need for the cross. And you know we talk about this periodically, and it's important that we do. people are taught to think that they're more loving and kinder than God, the God of the Bible. That's absolutely taught. People embrace this thought, I am more loving and kinder than the God of the Bible, because mostly because of Old Testament stories of Canaan and total destruction of the Canaan land, and number two, because Jesus says, if you don't believe in me, you're on your way to hell if you reject me. And those are pretty big topics. But there's also this idea, if I were God, if God's fixed her, why doesn't he fix me? You know, and if I were God, I would do this and this and this. Some of you, I know this is familiar ground for me, but for some of you, it's new for me to share this with you. I would say to that person, can you take a test? What do you mean a test? Well, how are you doing right now on these issues? Have you gone where you didn't have to go to help people who didn't think they needed you or wanted you, and much worse, they lied about you, they mocked you, they got you arrested, they spit in your face, they torture you, and they nail you to a tree? Have you come anywhere close to this kind of treatment and said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do? And is that how you live your life thus far? Is that your testimony of who you are? You are so loving and so forgiving that people stab you in the back and do horrendous things to you, and you completely forgive them. And if they were to do these things, you could look me in the face and say that you would forgive them if they did it to your family. Is that your testimony? If not, I would just encourage you to take a step back and consider your record versus Jesus' record. The good news becomes clear to us, though, not just that, when we have first faced the bad news. See, you won't get in trouble for the good news, God loves you. Everybody wants to hear that somebody loves them, and we should tell people that God loves them. You will not encounter the conflict by sharing the good news that God loves you with most people. But the good news of the gospel can only become clear to us ultimately when we have faced the bad news. Temptation to a believer is not to tell the bad news when it really needs to be told, and we're trying to tell the good news. But listen, folks, you know this. If good people go to heaven, which is what most people think, what need does Jesus have to die on the cross to save us from judgment? I'm a good person, got a few problems, hang on the cross and die for me to take care of those problems. Thanks a lot. I'll take it from here. No, it makes absolutely no sense. The classic story, you've probably heard it, the parachute, the airplane. The stewardess comes out on the one scene of an airplane. She comes out and says, folks, as we're flying now today, that we have these wonderful little stylish parachutes. You put it on your back and just wear it for the rest of the flight. And if it's needed, you'll have it available to you. Does anybody want one? Guy tries one on. He can't even lean back. Now it's uncomfortable digging in his shoulders. I don't want this thing. On the other hand, the stewardess comes out with her hair matted to her sweaty head and a wild-eyed look in her eyes. She comes out from the front cabin, and then you notice smoke outside the window on the engine, and she goes, folks, this plane's going down. I've got parachutes. We'll show you how to use them, and there's a great landing spot. We'll all help you get there. Who wants a parachute? All of a sudden, every hand goes up. But if you don't see a need, you know, the gospel is like an uncomfortable parachute to somebody who's being told it'll help your life and just make your life better. And if their life is good, they don't think the gospel's going to make it better. Sometimes even if their life's bad, they don't, I know, but I'm saying it's the bad news is a part of the good news, because the good news is the answer to the bad news. Okay, if a Christian doesn't understand that and hides from that and is pushed away out of cowardice, and I don't apologize for saying it, But I just don't want to be a coward. I want to love people more than protect how they look at me. And I want it to be clear in your mind and my mind, not so you'll run out and shoot people with it and blast them with it, but when that lump comes in your throat and that heart pump comes and you're sitting with them and you know that they don't get it and you know that you could help them get it and they might get mad at you. There's a lion in the street. It snowed. I can't go outside. So, of the myriads of fulfilled Old Testament prophecy of the coming Messiah of Israel, the Savior, the Son of God, and he came to serve us, and he demonstrated, Romans 5:8, well, I'm going through some verses without putting them up, but here's one. Let's put this up. But God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. By his sinless life, his substitutionary death. Do you understand that word? His substitute. I'm not calling you stupid. I just want to make sure I say it clearly. Substitutionary death. Jesus was punished as a criminal and executed in your place. He was executed horribly as a criminal in your place and in my place. His sinless life, which led him to be able to be substitutionary in his death, and of course his resurrection from the dead is how we receive salvation by faith, and the gospel points us to this fact and that he will come again in power and glory. But Rick, there are so many opinions and views on who Jesus is. People always say, how can we really know who Jesus is, really? Now, one attempt is there's all these attempts, often by people who don't really know the gospel but have heard and read with books. Books from people who do not have eyewitness accounts. The gospels, the 25,000 pieces, the mile high versus the 4 feet. Are you with me? What we were talking about earlier? These are, of the Gospels, these are eyewitness testimonies. Either the eyewitness wrote it or dictated it to another person. And through the first centuries, they verified those things, and they're consistent, and they have internal consistency, meaning it's the same story. The fact that there's little differences because you have four people, and we'll get into that next week, you have four people from four angles, and if it says, once upon a time, Jesus came, and all four of them go, once upon a time, Jesus came, and Jesus did this, and Jesus did that, and Jesus did that, and they all match exactly, you pretty much know it's fake. It's a mythology. And then add to that that they talk about their own failure to believe and their foolish, slow hearts and their rebellion and their failings. It's not a mythology. It's an actual eyewitness account. And so we have the Quran coming 600 years later, says to us there's no eternal Son of God. Jesus was a created being. He didn't die on the cross. And a myriad of other things that they say that are contradict, aside from the fact that there's many other problems with the Quran, it contradicts the eyewitness accounts. Remember those words. It contradicts the eyewitness accounts. I'm going to interrupt myself again to say, don't tune out. I'm not saying you need to become a lawyer. You got to become a lawyer and have these perfect conversations. But these are things that we should grab a hold of, along with everything else we grab a hold of, and say, God, give me the wisdom and strength to communicate with people who are confused. I'm going to keep going back to that. Care about it, because it matters. Contradicting the inspired eyewitness accounts. You know, Thomas Jefferson, he wrote, what he did is, you know, we talk about cutting and pasting. He literally took a razor blade or something, a scissors, if he had a scissors in those days, and he had tape of some kind or glue, and he cut and pasted his own Bible. He didn't call it the Bible. He didn't say this is the Bible. He did say it's the philosophy of Jesus of Nazareth, blah, blah, really, 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 really long title. And he didn't claim it's the Bible, but he did claim it was the truth as he understood it, and he wanted to share it with the Indians, his own abridged belief, taking out all the miracles of Jesus. So he wanted to provide Jesus moral teachings and say, this is the real issue. So that was good views, not good news, all right? It was not good news at all because Thomas Jefferson's account contradicts the eyewitness accounts. We have eyewitnesses and we have Thomas Jefferson with opinions. Can you tell the difference? You know, that's what you want to, can you understand the difference between those two things, people? You want to say to somebody, you know, accept him or reject him, but to reinvent him is to our own destruction. We do not give God his identity. He gives us our identity. Jesus clearly spoke, and according to these eyewitness accounts, he said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And he said, as we did earlier, and he that comes to me, I will never cast him out, in no way. And part of believing one part is by believing the other part and by believing the all that the scriptures have spoken. And when you get into them, difficulties, of course, but we understand that what we do know teaches us to trust him because we do have the account and we have the witness of the Holy Spirit. So if somebody listening here in the room or elsewhere, if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, who came in physical body, lived a sinless life, died by execution, a horrible death in your place, and rose the third day proving exactly that he was who he claimed to be, come today. Come now. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible speaks. It says, do not harden your heart. Don't be Dave Germain, who came to the Lord later. God bless you, Dave. If you ever see this, I love you. I know. Wouldn't it be weird if he did? But don't come to the door and slam it and say is not because emotionally or because you have sin in your life that you want to protect. You have one your own will, your own way. You're going to regret it. You will regret it. You're not going to beat the system, the reality, the truth, and God loves you too much to just let it go. Don't be foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. On the overwhelming evidence of his testimony and the conviction of the Holy Spirit that tells you, that tells me, even if I don't understand half of this stuff or a quarter of this stuff, when I hear Jesus died for my sin, I know I'm a sinner. I know I fall short, as Bill told us, of the glory of God. I know I'm not who I thought I was. What a rude awakening that is, isn't it? I am not who I thought I was, even as a Christian after many years. I have discovered often that I'm not all that I want to be, and I'm not all that I could be. And you know, everybody knows that. They fail their own standards that they claim they believe. We all fall short of even our own standards, let alone the glory of God. So are you really prepared to stand before God on your own merit? Are you innocent? And you can stand before God in innocence? Your deep need, which only you and God know, that the rest of us don't, he's paid for. And he beckons us to come, confess our sins, repent, and turn from that direction and receive forgiveness and new life. Let's stand.